Good morning, reporter. Okay. I know we already prayed, but let me pray again. Lord, we are thankful, and we pray that you would be with us now. Lord, we pray that you'd bless my words, that what would be helpful would be communicated, that you'd keep me from saying anything that's wrong or not helpful, that you would indeed cause us this morning to be building with eternal materials, that we would be doing things that would pass through the fire and last into heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why are we starting here? Make sure this is working. Here's where I want to start, looking at the landscape of where we are ministering. Because more and more as I've thought about this, as I've ministered and as I've done some research lately in preparing for these lessons, I'm more and more convinced that in ministering to youth, we're often fighting the wrong battles. We're often not even in the place where God really wants us to be fighting. And let me give you an illustration that doesn't have to do with youth ministry, but it's a helpful illustration, I think. Many of you would know the PCUSA denomination. And real recently, PCUSA has made great strides toward the ordination of homosexuals. And as I've talked to some people within that denomination, and in fact, just on Thursday when I was writing these lessons, I got a call from a lady in a PCUSA church in our neighborhood saying, we can't stay anymore because of all these things that they're doing. And many of the great people, many of the believers in the PCUSA denomination are trying to fight the ordination of homosexuals. Well, that is a valid fight. But the battle's already been lost because many, many years ago, they denied the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. And so to fight the battle of the ordination of homosexuals, even if they win, they're still way behind the gun. And so just like that, I think we, when we are ministering to youth, we're fighting battles that even if we win this battle, say, don't do drugs, don't have sex before marriage, even if we win that battle, we're still not where it really matters for eternity. We're still not where the heart of the battle lies. So our goal this morning is to get to know our youth better and the world that they're living in. And I want to make two notes now before we dive in. One is, a common mistake in lectures like this is to communicate that ours is the worst time in the history of the world, or that these kids are worse than you were when you grew up. And I just want to say clearly, this is not the worst time in the history of the world. These aren't the worst kids in the history of the world. You are every bit as sinful as they were, and the kids after them are going to be sinful too and need Jesus just as much. What is different is the culture does change, and we need to address that creatively as we minister to them. So their temptations are going to be slightly different than ours. And so while the root temptations remain the same, we're all sinners and we all need Jesus, the way temptations come to our youth are going to change according to the times. And that's what we're seeking to understand, is what is the world that they're growing up in? What are the pressures that they're facing? And what are the battles ultimately that we need to be addressing? So we're going to kind of work through that way. I've got a lot of kind of material to give you this morning. We are going to get into the Word of God later, and so we're not going to ignore God's Word today, but I want to give you some of this material first just to set the stage of our ministry. Make sure this is... Okay. So the first kind of point I want to make is that we are living more and more in what I would call a Peter Pan world. Living in a Peter Pan world, you remember Peter Pan, the boy who never wants to grow up. And one of the great temptations our youth are facing is less and less are people, young men and women, and especially young men, less and less are they actually growing up and becoming adults. Some of you might know that the word teenager didn't even exist before 1941. And that in a sense, adolescence, the idea of adolescence, although it is a very formative biological time, even the idea of adolescence is somewhat of a cultural construct. That in the past you had childhood and then you had adulthood. And now we have this transition period, which in a sense is real because they are changing during this transition period. And the period of what we would now call teenage years is very formative. And we know that, and so we're going to minister to them. But in a sense, we've given them excuses more and more to not grow up. Let me just give you some statistics about this. Some of you will know what I mean when I say the word gamer. Some of you have gamers as friends. Some of you might be a gamer, somebody who kind of gives themselves to video games and loves to play video games and does it as a big part of their life. So in 1990, the average gamer was 18. Now, the average gamer is 30 years old. So the average age of these are predominantly men. The average age of men who are giving themselves and most of their free time to video games, 30 years old. Men, millions and millions of 30-year-old men giving most of their free time to video games. It's, and some of you understand that. Some of you have those men in your congregation. It's very difficult to get those kind of guys to grow up. So we're going to try to get to the kids before they get there. In 2002, the National Academy of Sciences redefined adolescence as the period from puberty to 30 years old. So the National Academy of Sciences now says puberty or adolescence ends at 30 years old. And so I'm 33, and I'm just barely an adult, apparently. And I didn't realize that. I would have had a lot more fun in my 20s. But God helped me to grow up, and I appreciate that. The MacArthur Foundation, another scientific foundation, now says that the transition to adulthood lasts until 34. It's just great. I've got another year to mess around until I have to grow up. In the United Kingdom, I like to pick on that for David's sake. In the United Kingdom, 27% of adults return to live at home at least once. And 46% regard their parents' home as their real home. So almost half of the adults in the United Kingdom still look at their parents' home as their home. That's really my home. That's really the kind of where I belong. In Italy, a third of 30-somethings, so one-third of people my age, never left home at all. Still live at home. And maybe there's economic reasons, of course, behind that, but there's other reasons too. And here in America, 25% of adult men, 25% of men 18 to 30 have never left home. 25% have never left home. And so these are just some of the statistics, and these come from a book called The Death of the Grown-Up that I would recommend by Diane West. She's a columnist for the Washington Post. And I'll show you that book here in a minute. And if you want to see what this really looks like, the rise of this type was a show that came on when I was in junior high and high school, and it was the show Friends. And you all know the show Friends, and we could also add to that the show Seinfeld. Both of these shows really majored on characters who, although they lived on their own and didn't live at home with their folks, although they were sort of grown up, they had jobs, yet they weren't grown up at all. They weren't taking life seriously. They were always self-centered, always living for themselves, always entertaining themselves. Everything they were doing was for fun and not growing up. And we do see this in the church. We see in the church more and more that the culture of the American church is downgrading into youth culture. And more and more, as you would visit, if you were able to go to a bunch of different types of churches, you would see that by and large, the culture of the American church is growing more and more immature. And one of the things we see with that is that many of what are called the lead pastors, I'm a lead pastor, I guess, I'm the only one, but I'm also my own associate pastor, apparently. Even lead pastors, these guys that are building the thousands and thousands of people churches, they are increasingly infantile in their delivery. They are increasingly crass. They increasingly are condescending to the congregation and whipping up within the congregation kind of the basest reasons for following Jesus or for just listening to them at all. And in fact, last week, Carl Truman, who's the president of Westminster Seminary or the Dean of Westminster Seminary, thank you. He wrote a short article about how many of these guys are so successful precisely because they have taken the stage persona of a comedian. That people love to watch comics, and so if pastors can increasingly kind of style themselves after a comic and wave their arms around like a comic and have the timing and the jokes, people are going to come and listen to them. And a lot of that's what's going on as these churches grow and the culture of the church continues to grow more and more immature. Well, what does this mean for the youth that we're seeking to serve? Some people would say, well, that's not Reformed Presbyterian youth. Well, it is. It is. Maybe not to the same exact extent, but we do face that. I can at least say in our congregations, we face this type of immaturity. We face the refusal to grow up. In fact, David and I were just talking, and the Larsons on the way out here yesterday, of how hard it is to get our young men to pursue marriage. We've got men who have graduated from college, own their own homes, are working, and they refuse to get married. They refuse to even try. Why is that? It's because they've heard the sermon of the culture. They've heard the message. And the message is, first of all, that growing up isn't necessarily enjoyable or even necessary. That you can go and do the adult things like having a home and having a job and still have the most fun possible. And that's the message that many of our kids are hearing day in and day out. It's what the television shows are preaching to them. It's what they're expecting, that life is about them. And then secondly, that the good life is the most entertained life. And that's really what characterizes this refusal to grow up, is the desire to constantly be entertained. That I'm always seeking fun. I'm always seeking input. I want there always to be music. I want noise in my life. And I'm always looking for the next thrill. Now, all this is not to say that fun is wrong, of course. The comedy is bad. No, that there aren't times to be entertained. Not at all. But that's not why God created us. And that's not what God has envisioned for our youth. And so one of the questions we can begin to ask, and we'll get into this later, is our youth ministry fighting this battle, or are we inadvertently preaching the same message to them? Are we inadvertently allowing them to remain immature, allowing them to remain constantly entertained, and never challenging them and showing them and walking with them to maturity? Are we really seeking to have grown-ups? And here's what Diane West, this is the book I mentioned. One of the things she says in the book is just, where have all the grown-ups gone? Where are they? And the church today, and many of our churches, are hurting not because of our youth, but because of people my age who have not grown up. We're hurting right now because we don't have a bunch of grown-ups in the church who are giving themselves for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so one of the great things we can be doing that will impact the kingdom is leading these youth to maturity, leading them to growing up. And we don't say that in an old fashion, you know, you guys just need to grow up and we're not going to do anything fun. We're leading them to maturity that's defined by Scripture, and not having fun, but maturity is defined by self-service and servant leadership, and that's where we're going later. So one of our goals in youth ministry has to be just this. We want to make adults. We want to produce real adults. People who are responsible and focused on Christ and ready to give of themselves. Right? So define, when we say adults, you need to make sure you're defining adult by Scripture and not by the other adults you know. Because you might not want your youth to be like those kind of adults. We want biblical adults. We want self-sacrificial, Christ-like adults. Okay, so that's the sort of a first... The first point I want to make about the world our kids are growing up in. I should have mentioned this at the beginning. At any point, if you have questions or if you want to add anything, feel free to shout it out. I'm not too interested in just talking for 3 hours. I like as much input as I can. And I'll ask you some questions later, but I'll pause every now and then for questions too. So, before we move on, any questions about that or any thoughts? Dan.
To what extent is that you were saying a lot of statistics about people in their 20s and 30s still living with mom and dad. To what extent is that just a cultural change that's neither good nor bad? And I'm thinking of reading back doing some reading on the Reformation era, and most Italian men then, as they do in my neighborhood in Providence now, live with mom and dad until they're married in their 30s and 40s.
Right.
Not
in and of itself. So that's a good point. That one statistic or those types of statistics by themselves don't prove anything. But it's really in conjunction with the other ones that they begin to show the pattern. More predominantly, people aren't growing up. And so we're not equating growing up with getting out of your parents' house. Economically, you might not be able to afford it. It might be better to stay at home until you get married. That's not sinful. That doesn't mean you're not growing up. So just the idea of being put it all together, and then we're seeing the pattern.
I suspect that maybe that there are a number of people who are not making the commitment to marriage because of the divorce culture of the last 40 years.
Sure.
Where
sure.
They're scared to make the commitment because
sure.
They've seen bad deeds in their lives.
Yeah, that could definitely be part of it. I mean, my own dad's testimony was that I grew up in a horrible home and didn't want to get married. Of course, they met the right woman and they got married. But yeah, that could be part of it, definitely. Let me move us on and think a little bit about who these kids actually are, or who who is the youth ministry and what do they believe? I want to introduce you to a book, and some of you may have this. And if I had enough foresight, I would have twisted David's arm and bought a copy for each of you that were here today. And so if I can do one good thing for you today, it would be to force you to buy this book, or at least encourage you to buy this book. Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers by a guy named Christian Smith. It's published by Oxford University Press. Christian Smith is a professor at Notre Dame. And he did back in 2000, I think it started in 2002 and it took a few years. He did an extremely thorough study of just what it says, the spiritual and religious lives of American teenagers. It's not a reformed book, it's not a charismatic book, it's not a Catholic book. The idea being to give you super solid information about who is the youth of America and what do they actually believe. And even as I was reading that, are you raising your hand?
I'm just noting. We did a study from 2002 to 2006,
and those teenagers are now the appointment. That's right. That's a good point. Yeah. And I noticed as I was reading it, many of the battles I thought I should be fighting that aren't really battles at all. One of the great things he found is even in my sermons, I've often remarked that there are many people who consider themselves spiritual but not religious. Have you ever heard that? And maybe you've met people like that, but statistically, that's not true. Statistically, by and large, American teenagers are religious, and they don't mind being religious. So the whole spiritual but not religious thing is sort of a straw man that we constructed and not a battle we necessarily need to fight. So let me give you just a few of the really high points from this book and really encourage you to buy it. And some of the chapters are a little boring. There's lots of charts and numbers and my eyes glaze over. But at the end of every chapter, there's a summary, and that's where I can really understand what he's saying. So some of this won't be surprising to you. But in America, the vast majority of teenagers are self-identified as Christians. The vast majority of teenagers still consider themselves Christians. They call themselves that. In a minute, we'll get to whether or not that's actually the case, but they still consider themselves Christian. Now, with that, let me go back to the first point. Although the vast majority self-identify as Christians, one of the things that the researchers found was that the vast majority of American teenagers are also remarkably inarticulate about religion. They call themselves Christian, but they can't even begin to express what their religion supposedly teaches. And so they call themselves Christian, but they're not articulate about it at all. And it's not because teenagers can't be articulate. Just ask them about something they're interested in. They can talk for hours. Secondly, a strong minority of American teens do regularly engage in religious activities. We're talking about whether it's church or youth group, personal religion, reading the Bible, things like that. There's still a very strong minority that does this. And along with that, another straw man that we often construct is to think that that kids just hate Jesus, or that kids are anti-religious. That people are just against the church and nobody wants to be involved in organized religion. By and large, with American teenagers, it's still not true. They don't hate Jesus. They don't have a great hatred of the church even. They're not filled with angst against the people of God. And mostly, there's another book that came out recently, I can't remember the name of it, that had sort of the same point that the church tends to have a persecution complex and think that everybody hates us and nobody likes us. And in America, it's still not true. By and large, our neighbors and our country still greatly values the Church of Jesus Christ in America. Now, of course, that's not true for everybody. These are generalizations, but they're helpful generalizations. And then finally, when it comes to religion and to spirituality, the majority of teenagers are not looking for excitement. They're not looking to be, they don't necessarily look to religion to entertain them. They're not expecting their church to be super hip. They don't even express that desire that we want our church to be kind of catered to us at all. Rather, they expect, they go to the church and expect it to be a place of growing and of adulthood. So again, some of these misconceptions that this book puts aside is that the whole idea of spiritual but not religious is really a straw man. Statistically, there's still very little persecution of religion. Very few Christian teenagers are persecuted for their faith. You might know somebody who has been, but not very many ever are. That's not something they face on a regular basis. And then when we talk about teenagers in church, most of them aren't concerned with church being boring. Most of them like going to church. 6 out of 10 of those who do go to church would go to church even if their parents didn't. So these are not kids who have a great hatred toward the church, but they have needs that maybe the church isn't meeting, maybe the church doesn't understand yet. The majority of kids who are involved with youth group really like their youth group. And so there's great needs, but the needs don't revolve around the teenager and his personality. They revolve around the culture of youth, the idolization of youth that we live in, and whether or not they're really hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more. I'll probably read you a couple passages from that book in a little bit. There's a lot more in there that's just super helpful if you really care for kids and you want to understand them. I can't encourage you to buy this book enough. Any questions about that? Some of those statistics or just the religion, David? Oh, good. Very good. Another book to buy. Oh man, that's too bad. Okay, good. Like I said, he really does a good job refraining from preaching. He does make some really strong and helpful suggestions toward people involved in youth ministry. That's a good book. All right. Another factor of the culture we live in is that of the idolization of youth. I just want to remind you of this more than anything else. First of all, we have a culture that's centered on youth. Right? And we can look at this from several points. One of them is economically. Much of the economics of America are really centered on the youth. This is Diana West who wrote this. She said, "Fixing the lens of the market on adolescence transforms society's perception of the teenage, magnifying its social importance to match its financial potential." So several years ago, advertisers realized if we began to focus on the teenagers, now they have money, and now most advertisements you see are geared toward people, geared toward men 18 to 30. Or some of them are geared toward youth, kind of 12 to 18. And so much of the advertising, so much of the economics of our nation are built on this. Because it's those kids who have money, but they don't have the restraint that you have as adults to not buy everything that you see on television. And so they see day in and day out, they see advertisement that says to them that you are the center of the world. You're the center of our country. We also see a culture that's fixated on youth. So it's not just that the youth are catered to continually in America, but that the rest of us want to be young. And the rest of us continually say by the way that we act or the way that we dress or the way that we live that the best time of our life was when we were 18. So 100 around the world in 2010, the anti-aging business made $115 billion. So we spent $115 billion on trying to look and be younger. Well, now I'm not here to tell you how to look or whether or not you should be younger or not. But what do you think that does to the youth? Think about the youth who see advertisements for hair color or for plastic surgery. What does it tell them? That tells them that the best time of their life is now. And not later, when you really come into maturity and can serve Christ with the fullness of your life. What does it do to a person to be idolized? What does it do to a person to be idolized? All you need to do is look at Hollywood. What does it do to a person when everywhere they go, people worship them? Well, by and large, it royally messes people up. This is why so many of the people in Hollywood have no sense of reality, because everybody worships them wherever they go. Now, it's not the same extent with our teenagers, but it is the same problem, that everywhere they go, people are worshiping them. People are saying to them, this is the best time of life, and you're the best that humanity has right now. And so in a recent commercial for Levi's jeans, some of you may have seen this advertisement, this rambling, it's very artistic, and there's a voice that's speaking this rambling poem over these pictures of people surfing in jeans and stupid stuff like that. One of the lines caught my attention, because it says, the gods wait to delight in you. Have you heard that advertisement? The gods wait to delight in you. That's probably the perfect advertisement for jeans. So somebody hit on something really smart there. Because that's exactly what they think. That's exactly the sermon that our culture has preached to them from day one. We're all here for you. We're all, our whole culture, our whole country, we're here to delight in you. We're waiting, we're just waiting until you grow up because everything's going to be great. And you are the answer, you're our Savior, whatever. And so you can just imagine, and because some of you grew up with that same stuff too, the world just tells you again and again, day in and day out, teenage years are the best years of your life. And you are the most important part of our culture. You're the most important part of our nation. And how could they not be messed up by that message? Right? And this isn't to say that teenagers aren't important. Of course not. And in a sense, they are the future. But they're also not the center of the universe. And it's unhealthy for them to be treated like that. It's not healthy for our youth to be the center of the church. It's not healthy for churches to cater to teenagers. Teenagers do not need churches that cater to them. They need churches that cater to families and adults and allow them to fit into that flow. And of course, we give them opportunities to lead and serve. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So we idolize youth and it messes them up. Any thoughts about that or questions?
I think one of the other things that we do is talk
down on getting older. Oh, right. I can't believe we're 30. Right. Oh, 40. And right. For the hill. We never talk about, you're 30, you can take leadership in your 40s, just be a CEO of a company. Yeah. Even these things that we admire, we still talk down about each stage of life.
That's right.
I'll have a verse for us in a minute about that. That's good. Okay. Well, one of the great things that Christian Smith does in his book, except me? No, okay. Christian Smith, as he studied, he wanted to come up with an idea that sort of encapsulated the religion of American youth. And he came up with a term that maybe you've heard, and if you've heard it, it came directly from him. And I find it so incredibly helpful. And the term is moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the religion of American youth. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, he would say, of course, in the book, no teenager would say, I believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. But as they look and they conduct all these interviews, and by the way, it was like 3,000 phone interviews and over 200 personal face-to-face interviews. Super thorough. This is what he found. This is what, by and large, the youth of America, this is their creed. And so let me go through their creed with you. So if I believe in moralistic If I believe in moralistic therapeutic deism, I believe that God made and orders the world, and he watches over me. That's pretty good. There's nothing wrong with that. I believe that God made the world. Most American teenagers, regardless of what they hear about evolution, regardless of what the other messages preach them, still believe in God, and they believe that God made things, and that he's in charge. Okay, and he's watching over me. And that's fine. But it gets worse. I believe God wants me to be good and to be nice. For most American teenagers, the essence of religion, the essence of what God wants from them, is to be good. And of course, how do you define good? It's mostly to define according to the society around them and not according to the Word of God. I believe that the goal of my life is happiness. And I believe that's God's goal for my life. The goal of my life is happiness. I'm here to be happy. The most successful life is the happiest life. And there, of course, you see the culture of Peter Pan coming in. I believe that God isn't particularly involved with me until there's problems. I believe that God is not really personally involved in my life until there's a real problem. And he's really interested in those. And sometimes he comes and helps me with my problem. This is what's called deism. This is a theological word that means that there is a God, but he's just not all that involved in the world around us. So I believe that God isn't particularly involved with me unless there's problems. And I believe, of course, as all Americans do, that good people go to heaven when they die. Or as Danny Pruto said once in an evangelistic service, you know what Americans believe in their doctrine of salvation? How do you get to heaven? Well, you die. That's how you get to heaven in America. You just die. So this is what we believe. I'm just thoroughly convinced of this. Both through his statistics and through my experience, I think he's hit the nail on the head. And I think this is, and I'll read a little bit more in a minute, this is the battle of ministering to America's youth. It's not Satanism. We're not fighting witchcraft. We're not fighting sex or drugs or rock and roll. This is what we're fighting. And this is a much more crafty tool of Satan than any of those things. This is a much better way for Satan to keep people out of heaven and not mattering for the kingdom. Right? Moralism, when we talk about moralism, of course, we're talking about the reigning, self-righteous religion. Most American churches focus on moralism. How many times have you been to a church and here's 5 steps to a better whatever? Well, there's no Jesus in that. There's no gospel. It's moralism. And ultimately, it's not helpful. Even if your checkbook gets balanced, as I said to somebody else, I can have a balanced checkbook and still go to hell. Right? I need Jesus to save me. I don't need 5 steps to this or whatever. A lot of that's moralism, not all of it. When we talk about therapy, here's what he writes. He said, "This is not a religion of repentance from sin, of keeping the Sabbath, of living as a servant of a sovereign divine, of steadfastly saying one's prayers, of observing high holy days, of building character through suffering, of basking in God's love and grace, of spending oneself in gratitude and love for social justice. Rather, this is a religion about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace." This is the religion that American teens, most of them, consider Christianity. So when they say, "I'm Christian," this is what they're identifying with. It's not the gospel, and it's not the gospel, it's not what the church has taught for ages. And what this is an instrumentalist faith. This is a pragmatic faith. That religion exists to accomplish something on my behalf. And that as long as it's doing good things for me, then it can stick around. And if we were to put a finger on it, pragmatism is the reigning philosophy of America. And in fact, if you paid much attention to the presidential debates last election, our current president said, "This is my philosophy. This is how I operate. If it works, I do it. If it doesn't work, I don't do it." That is the reigning philosophy. Pragmatism is the reigning philosophy of America. And it's so true in many churches and many teenagers' lives. If it works, we'll do it. If it doesn't work, we've got to move on to something else. So moralistic, therapeutic deism is really the battle where we need to spend a lot of our time. Okay. Any questions about that?
Bruce.
This last question reflected in the answer to the question, "How are you?"
Yeah.
I'm looking for an adverb, not an adjective. But most people today are responding with "good." That's good you, not "well" or "fine." "Am." You know, we're dealing with a very different thing here. So I'm hearing a number of people say, "Well, I'm good. I'm a good person."
Which is a problem both with grammar and with spirituality. That's right. So that's right.
There's a fellow that's been in jail many times. I'm a good person.
That's right. David, you know, go ahead.
The middle one there, "The goal of my life is happiness." Sometimes I will point out to my students the Declaration of Independence talks about life liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And I say that is diametrically opposed to what is man's chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God.
That's right.
Built into the American psyche.
That's right.
From the get-go.
Yep.
I think as parents, you've got to be careful if you really want for our kids. You know, a lot of their parents, these scratches, you know, "All we want for your kids, well, I just want them to be happy."
That's right. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
Absolutely.
You wonder why they think the goal of life is happy.
Absolutely.
The goal of the kids is happy.
That's right. That's a great point. Yeah, appreciate that. Got to go repent to my kids now. Okay. That's good. All right. Well, I want to point out next that none of this is new. What we're facing is some of the same old heresies. Like, there's nothing new in heresies. There's nothing new in religion. It all just comes up again with slightly new faces. From the beginning, we had the problem of abrogation. That is the giving up of your responsibilities, the not wanting to do what God wants you to do. I don't want to be responsible. And that was one of Adam's chief temptations, one of the things he faced, and one of the things that particularly men are going to face until Jesus comes back, is the strong temptation to just not take up the responsibility that God's given to us. Right? And so it goes the other way with Eve. She has a temptation to take too much responsibility, too much authority. But Adam showed us that from the beginning, men and women have been tempted to give up what is their responsibility. And as Sarah was saying, we also have the whole issue of aging. Let me just read you one verse and tell you a little story. Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. This is what should be the church's attitude toward aging. Is that if you are in Jesus, every gray hair is a gray hair closer to glory. And those with the gray hairs are closest to glory. Those with the white hairs should be the most honored and the most cherished. And we get it backwards. Not only by not honoring the aged among us, about elevating the culture of youth. Now, I will tell you that when I was within the first 2 years of being a pastor at the Lafayette Church, I was preaching straight through the book of Proverbs. And we get to Proverbs 16, and the Lord laid this on my heart. Oh, man, we have so many people in the church that are visibly pursuing youth. Especially older women, and I'm not going to pick anybody here, but because I learned my lesson. So many men and women in the church are pursuing youth, and so many want to get rid of every sign of age. And it makes perfect sense why somebody who's apart from Jesus Christ would want to color their hair, want to dye out gray. But it doesn't make sense. To me, it doesn't make sense why somebody who is in Jesus would want to still pursue that culture of youth and always be looking 10, 15, 30, 50 years younger than you really are, because gray hair is a crown of glory. Now, the problem I made is that I said that in the sermon, and I didn't do well. It's okay. And I stand by what I said. I just don't stand by how I said it. And God taught me some things. But in a sense, the adults of the church need to take responsibility for valuing age and saying that we believe Proverbs 16:31. We believe that gray hair is a crown of glory, and we're going to treat it like that. And we're not going to treat the youth like they're the crown of our church, because they're not. The aged are the crown of our church. And the youth are going to get there. And that's, we ought to be promoting them in front of the youth. So the whole problem of aging is not new. People have always wanted to be younger. But in Jesus, age is a great thing. Of course, the problem of moralism, the Pharisees were moralistic. Moralism is nothing new. Something that will always be around, the idea that we just need more rules. We just need God to tell us what to do. The idea of therapy is the idea that God wants me to be happy. And this isn't new either. We can look to a theological movement of several centuries ago called Romanticism that really got into this in a big way, where the theological romantics basically said the whole point of your relationship with God is your own personal happiness. And so, again, the point just being this is nothing new. And for us in America particularly, theism is nothing new. We are a covenanter church. We believe in the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And so we know from the beginning that our country was not a Christian nation. Our country from the beginning was a theist nation. We believed in God, but we never recognized Jesus as our king. We never submitted to Jesus Christ as king of our nation. We never put that in our documents. Now, of course, there were Christians, some of the founding fathers were Christians, but many of the founding fathers were deists. Famously, Ben Franklin was a strong deist. He knew there was a God, but he didn't really want anything to do with him, and God didn't want anything to do with Ben Franklin, apparently. Thomas Jefferson was a strong deist. He was such a deist that he took the Word of God and cut out all the parts of it that he didn't like. So deism, again, is nothing new. This has been in the fabric of our nation from the very beginning. And this isn't to deny the real faith of some of the great men who have gone before us. This isn't to denigrate them at all, just to say this is the country we live in. And so let me wrap us up then by coming to a point. What are the right battles? When we think about youth ministry, we think about the world that we're living in. Where do we need to be fighting? And where do we need to kind of lay off some of our fights? Well, here's the first one. Here's the first one. Moralism versus conversion. We think about our youth ministry. How much of our ministry is moralistic in nature, where we are simply telling kids what to do? Or what not to do, more likely. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do these things. We'll see you next week. It's so easy to fall into that. And if you recognize, I have done that, then you're like everybody else who's ever ministered to anybody. Because our natural temptation in ministry is always to veer toward moralism. But the fight we need to fight is not giving them more information. To put a point on this, our kids don't need more information. They don't need it. They need Jesus to change their heart. They need to be born again, and they need Jesus to sanctify them to good works. That's what they need. If we teach them good works, we're only crippling them. If we teach our kids, and this is so, with me, it comes down to my kids right now. If I go to my kids and say, you did this wrong, next time you need to do this. And I spank them and we go on. What have I done? If I don't say, let's go to Jesus and ask Him to change your heart, then I've crippled them and I've put them further behind than they were before. That information I gave them doesn't do them any good. So we need to be getting away from moralism day after day and getting toward conversion. I was so encouraged. And 2 weeks ago in the World Magazine, there was an article, and I forgot his name, somebody will know it, about the guy who invented VeggieTales. Anybody know? What's the guy's name? What's that? Okay, great. And my wife and I have always hated VeggieTales. I know that's almost heresy. Because as we watch VeggieTales, and we don't watch a ton of it, we see moralism. The Bible's there, but it's all about what to do and what not to do. And it's never about Jesus. There's no gospel in the VeggieTales. It isn't there. They hide it really well, and it looks good. And it's not, in that sense, it's not wicked, but it's not the gospel as well. And this guy who invented these, he realized it. And he's coming out and saying, boy, we really messed up. And we've given kids nothing approaching the gospel. And in the end, we've not changed anybody's lives, and so we're going to start over and try again. I was so encouraged to see that, because that's exactly what... I'm fine with my kids watching videos, but not moralistic videos. I'd rather them watch Bugs Bunny hit somebody on the head than for somebody to tell them what God wants is for you to be this. And if you do this one thing, you're good with God. Okay. We need to be fighting the battle of therapy versus service. Ephesians 2:10. Why does God save people? God saved you so that you might do good works prepared for you from eternity. God didn't save you to make you happy. He saved you to make you important in His kingdom. That's an amazing message. Much better than happiness. Right? So we need to be preaching service versus therapy. We need to be preaching Trinitarianism versus deism. We need to be preaching a real, living, triune God who is personal and active, completely sovereign and interested not just in your problems but in every part of your life. This is what the kids need to hear. Now this is a pet peeve of mine. Maybe all this is. We need to be preaching expansion and not protection. The church has got to stop trying to protect its teenagers. We've got to start thinking like we're going to take over the world. Because that's what youth ministry is about. So many of our families choose homeschooling. We homeschool, by the way. But hopefully we don't do it to protect our kids. I'm not interested in homeschooling to keep my kids away from sinners. There's just as many sinners in my home as there is in the public schools. We do it because we think this is the best for the kingdom. So many of our families are making decisions that are based on protection and fear and not based on optimism and vision for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And finally, we need to be fighting, getting the real Jesus before the kids versus Satan's Jesus. Satan's Jesus is almost like Jesus. Satan's Jesus is really close. He's really nice. He's kind. He has a lot of good teaching. And he can help you when you have problems. The Bible's Jesus is better. That Jesus came to die for you. And he rose from the dead so that you can die and live with him. So we need to be fighting those battles. And let me read you a little bit. This is really great here. So Christian Smith writes this. He says, "It appears to us that another popular religious faith, moralistic therapeutic deism, is colonizing many historical religious traditions, and almost without anyone noticing, converting believers in the old faiths to its alternative religious vision of divinely underwritten personal happiness and interpersonal niceness. A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian. In any sense that is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition." Let me read that part again. "A significant part of the church, or a significant part of Christianity in America, is only tenuously Christian, barely Christian, in any sense that is seriously connected to the historical Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism." This is where the battle of our day is. This is where, and this is the battle, by the way, that only the gospel can win. See, sometimes we can ask the question, why is it that we tend to fight the other battles? You see, because we as ministers, as people who want to help, we're self-righteous too. And we tend to choose the battles that we think we can win. You see, I'm smart enough and funny enough or whatever to convince a kid not to have sex before marriage. I can probably do that with most kids. So I pick that battle because it makes me feel good. But this is the battle that we need to be fighting. We need to be fighting, and this is the battle, consequently, that only the gospel can win. So that's what I want to leave us with for this first one. That I don't say any of this to give us discouragement. Of course, it's always dark because it's a fallen world. But if we know where the battle is, we know we have the tools to fight it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any questions or thoughts? We're going just a little long. I'll cut off, chase them off another lesson. Any questions or thoughts? Okay. Well,
can you please make sure to turn that recorder on as early as possible during the next part?
Okay. I'm supposed to just leave it on. Should I just leave it on? No, I'm not supposed to just leave it on. Okay. Yes, I can do that. Anyway, yes.
Going back to happiness. Mm-hmm.
That's a great point. We need to be showing them the joy of living for Christ. And the difference between joy and happiness that the world seeks is that joy is outward and happiness goes inward. Happiness is always me. Joy is always somebody else. That I'm joyful as I serve Jesus, as I serve people. That's where I find my delight in God. Absolutely. Ben, how do you want me to... Do you want to just break for a few minutes? And what time do you want us to come back?
Yeah, 1 minute.